So Psalm 2, we're still really introducing. Psalm 2 presumes Psalm 1. They're quite closely linked. And this psalm is messianic, meaning, probably, it's not about a particular king. It probably wasn't even written at the time when there was a king. Messianic means in the light of the king, the people looked forward, when they were under the Persian rule, to a Messiah, an anointed one, a king who would come and bring about the reign of God. In fact, some of them thought it would be a king, some thought it would be a prophet, some thought it would be a priest. There are all kinds of ways they imagined it, but it would be the one whom God anointed would come and bring about the reign of God in Israel and in the world. That was their dream. So messianic always has that element of dream in it, hope, future perspective. And here's some texts that the messianic idea was based on. I will raise up, this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. God, through the prophet, is speaking to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. In its original setting, applying to Solomon, of course. But then it comes on to apply right through to Jesus. 2 Samuel 23. He has made with me, says David, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? And here in the post-exilic period, the prophet Zechariah, and this is even added on even later to the prophecy of Zechariah, on that day I, Yahweh, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is under the Persians, then it's under the Greeks, then it's under the Romans, and sometime in that period when it's a little subject, little corner just around Jerusalem, really not very big, sometime in that period this was written. Like they kept living on the promise that God would actually restore the Holy Land to them. Zechariah 14:9, Yahweh will become king over all the earth. And you can probably see some New Testament relevancies there. So let's go to the psalm now. It begins. Why do the nations cry out in mutiny and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth put themselves on a war footing, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed one. Anointed one in Hebrew is Meshiach, Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds asunder, let us cast off their yoke. A curious, perhaps interesting point is that verse 1 and 2 are actually quoted in the Acts of the Apostles. The reference is chapter 4, verse 25, when John and Peter had been taken before the Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching about Jesus as being the Messiah, and they said, we have to preach of what we've seen and heard. And out of fear of the people, they let them go, but said, never talk about him again. And then, as they went back to the community, gathered in prayer, and it says there in Acts, it is you, Lord, who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant. And they quote this. The kings are on, it's Herod and Pilate, you know, coming together against the anointed one, in this case, reading it ahead now and seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 goes, he who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord is mocking them. Now, I made the point earlier, I'll make it again here. In this case, the word Lord is Adonai. And that's why I've translated it, the Lord. in your ordinary Bibles, you might find it difficult to know whether the Lord translates Yahweh or Adonai. Often they put it in capital letters when it translates Yahweh, the sacred name. But in this case, it is Adonai, the Hebrew word, which is the Lord. He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord is mocking these nations who think they can rise up against Yahweh and his anointed king. Psalm 33, Yahweh brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Ultimately, God's will prevails. Ultimately. And Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 reads, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have designed, so shall it be. As I have planned, so shall it come to pass. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, his burden from their shoulders. This is the plan that I planned concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts has planned, and who will annul it? His anger is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I will comment on that a little bit later. All through the Old Testament, and do keep this in mind, it'll help you read it carefully. All through the Old Testament, there was an assumption made that God actually controls the world. Like you'll find it all. This seems to say it here. God is in control, so God will work things out according to God's plan. I'll say it now, really, and now I'm halfway through it. In the light of Jesus, we have to change all that thinking. God, of course, is beyond all our thoughts, beyond all our comprehension. We can't, our little 2-watt brains can't locate the thing. What Jesus showed us, and it's so important, is that God is actually love. And when you think it through, control and love are quite separate. As adults, you know, if someone tries to control us, we don't experience that as love, do we? Love is something that respects our freedom and our choice and lives with the consequences of it, but keeps loving. And if we don't accept the other person's love, well, we're in a mess. We're living without it, all right. But the love doesn't stop. So God's love is there as a constant. And if God actually loves the world and doesn't control the world, but invites us to respond to grace, then what happens in the world is not going to be determined by God. Do you get it? It's going to be determined by us and how much we respond. All the grace is coming to bring about beauty. And if you go beyond death and into heaven, well, you're in a different sphere. But in the world that we know, it's actually human beings who actually determine what happens. Now, we're hopefully beautiful human beings who respond to God are doing wonderfully loving things with all the power of God in them. When we behave against God, we can still cause terrible harm. And God doesn't jump in and stop it, clearly. God inspires us to jump in and stop it. If we listen, it'll stop. If we don't listen, it won't. And now I come to a very important topic, and I hope to do it reasonably briefly. Verse 5 of this psalm says, then he, that's Yahweh, confronts them in his anger and strikes them with terror in his fury. So here we've got a big topic. I'm going to do it briefly. Anger in Hebrew is the word af, which actually means nostrils. That's the name for your nostrils, af. So the idea of using this word is that it's like breathing fire. You're really angry and snorting with anger. And the word fury, haron in Hebrew, means glowing, on fire. So you've got the idea of, well, fierce emotional response coming that we call anger. And they're applying it to God. God confronts them in his anger, strikes them with terror, that's obvious, in his fury. Words that often appear in our Psalms. I'd like to get it clear now so we don't have to come back on it. And verse 6, which I failed to highlight, I myself set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So what are you doing opposing my king, you know? And God is angry with the people who are doing it. Let's see how this, whether this makes sense to you. Sometimes God's anger is against the enemies of Israel, as in this text. But mostly in the Bible, God's anger is directed against Israel for being unfaithful. Hundreds of texts, literally, which you're probably familiar with. Here's one of them, Jeremiah 25:7, which reads, "You would not listen to me, says Yahweh, and so you've provoked me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." The assumption, which I've already shared with you, is that God controls the world. And if you've got that assumption, then if you go through a negative experience, the logic is God must have intended it, so he must be punishing you for doing something wrong. Can you follow that logic? And it's perfectly logical, and in fact it's still, sadly, in spite of Jesus, a very common attitude. Something goes wrong and we think God is punishing us for something that we've done, or maybe our parents did, or we've got this mentality which implies, of course, that God intends the suffering. Here's Jeremiah. I'm beginning to bring disaster on the city that is called by my name. How could you possibly avoid punishment? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, says Yahweh of hosts. And he's talking about the Babylonian Empire. So it looks like if an army wins, God plans that army to win. Do you know what I mean? And if an army loses, God, who's running the show, organizes for that army to lose. So he's favoring that one and causing punishment to this one. And those of us who know a little bit about armaments, and that's all of us, might be inclined to think that it might have little to do with God who wins the war. It might have something to do with who's got the better means of bringing mayhem into our world. I'll continue. The Bible also, however, against that background, which I'm about to talk about, talks about the fact that God is always ready to forgive. Don't lose that part of it. Here's a beautiful statement from Micah, living at the same time as Isaiah. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh will be a light to me. I must bear the indignation of Yahweh because I've sinned against him. Until he takes my side and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall see his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is Yahweh, your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Now she'll be trodden down like the mire of the street. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So there are two themes throughout the Old Testament. One is that God is angry and punishes and is in control. And secondly, this wonderful understanding that God is basically forgiving, wants us to repent, doesn't like punishing us, but has to do it for our good. You get that's the two kind of balancing ideas. Let's look at some comments that I've made on that for you. They're also aware that punishment ultimately is self-inflicted. They're not denying that. They're not saying it's arbitrary. Here's Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness is punishing you, says the prophet. Your own apostasies are rebuking you. Consider carefully how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon Yahweh. So if Yahweh is punishing you, it's because you've done something wrong. Change it. Realize that you've made the mistake, and then God will love you. Another thing is, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, to keep in mind in this jumble of thoughts that I'm sharing with you, is the creed, so-called, of Israel, which you find in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses is on the mountain, Yahweh passes by, and Moses hears these words, which are a beautiful text, which is repeated right through the Bible. It's repeated in Psalm 86, verse 15, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 145, verse 8, in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, in Joel, chapter 2, in Jonah, chapter 4. So it's, you don't get that in any other phrase. This is constantly repeated throughout all the books of the Bible, and it says this: Yahweh, a God tenderly compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. It's got a long fuse. God eventually might become angry and punish you, but he's really slow to do it. He's not quick. And abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. So that's a beautiful text, and it's not just beautiful, it's kind of the key insight into God that you find in the Old Testament scriptures. Constantly repeated, and has to be kept in mind all the time. Here, Psalm 89, I will punish their sins, but I'll never withdraw my love from them or fail in my faithfulness. So, a comment. This is how I understand it. You please make sense of it as best you can, and this is a summary now. I actually did my thesis in Rome on the topic of the anger of God, so it doesn't prove anything, but it was the subject I went into at more extent than anything else. And this is a little quick summary of what I think I discovered. Once we see that God loves the world and doesn't control it, we realize that the terrible things that we cause through our sin are of God, in the sense that they involve a rejection of God's gracious love. They're related to God. They're of God. Not caused by God, they're caused by us. But they are of God. They are also of God in the sense that God uses them to alert us to turn back to God. So if I sin and hurt you badly, it has terrible effects on your life. If we sin as a group in trade or justice areas and cause terrible depression in another part of the world, or if we're greedy, as a lot of the Western countries are, in our use of material goods and raping the environment, really, for our own trivial extra happiness rather than necessities. If we're living like that, we're causing the world terrible harm. We're polluting the forests and all the rest, I don't have to tell you about, and the sea too. One day that'll catch up with us, and we'll realise what we've done to the oceans of the world. Well, then we cause it. We bring it about by our sin. But the terrible effect of our sin, therefore, does involve a non-listening to God. It's of God. It's related to this anger, this dreadful happening, is related to God in that sense. But it's also related to God because God is the one who, surely we might wake up. When I hurt myself or hurt you, the actual hurt might alert me to the fact that something's going wrong, and it might help me change and come back into relationship with God. So God's anger, inverted commas, the reality behind this Old Testament expression is God's passionate love and concern for justice. God respects our freedom of choice and constantly graces us to repent. So it's an anthropomorphic way of talking about God. The only true word to use of God is that God loves. But if we break that and behave badly, we experience suffering. They thought of it as caused by God, just as people thought that Jesus' crucifixion was caused by God. And there's still people who say that, as though God planned it. You know, the crucifixion of Jesus, for heaven's sake, which was a murder. So it's very quick to jump into this mentality, but it's wrong. And what we have to realize is that God is the constant lover, and that we, by our behavior, bring about the terrible mess we get into and that we bring about to others. That's not brought about by God, nor is it a punishment. It's the effect of what we do which can hopefully draw us back to God. It may not. That text also said, that we're commenting on, that brief text was, talked about terror. I'll just read it again. Then he confronts to them in his anger and strikes them with terror in his fury. Once again, terror, well, that's clear in that case, they're just afraid. But there is an expression called the fear of Yahweh, which constantly comes into our biblical text as well and needs a lot of understanding as well. And it's the way you look at God's anger will be the way you look at fear. So the two thoughts have to go together. One way of looking at this is, in the best sense, it's fear from Yahweh. In the Greek anyhow, it's just a genitive case, indicating that the fear we're talking about is the fear that's related to Yahweh. How is it related to Yahweh? Is Yahweh the object of your fear? Or is the fear that you have a gift from Yahweh? And therefore it's of Yahweh. It's Yahweh's fear, the fear that Yahweh has given you, which is actually the truth of it, much closer to the truth of it. So let me read you a few texts which help you see how the Old Testament scriptures understood this fear of Yahweh. You remember it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, don't you? Isaiah 11:3, wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. So it's a gift. It's a beautiful gift. It's one of the gifts we talk about at confirmation. So are we talking about being afraid and God is the one we're afraid of? No. Let's look at some of the texts. Fear of Yahweh, Proverbs 8:13, is the hatred of evil. So what you're really afraid of is evil. We're afraid of what we can do to break our relationship with love. We're afraid of our capacity to muck up our life. That's what makes us fearful. Here's Proverbs 9:10 again. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And what does fear of Yahweh mean? Knowledge of the Holy One. It's a sense of awe before the mystery of God. It's an awareness of the sacred and how we could muck it up. And it's the kind of awe that a person has. I suppose you people have had children. When you have your first little child or any of your children, it's probably awesome. The kind of awe we have when we see a storm, that we feel safe. We're not near anything, but you're looking out at the sky with all its power and you realize how small you are and how there's not much to us, really. It's an awesome experience of God. And so we want to take the sacred really seriously. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life. If we become aware of the sacred and tender before it and very sensitive for the mystery of God present in creation and in people, well, we'll live a very beautiful life. So it's a fountain of life. The fear of Yahweh, says Isaiah in chapter 33, is Zion's treasure. It's a beautiful thing to have. So, this is my summary. Over and above a sense of awe in God's presence and a profound humility before God, fear of the Lord includes hatred of sin, a real fear of one's capacity to turn from grace and lose one's way. That's the best way I can speak about this idea, which is, they're both pretty complex and they need a lot of work, anger of God and fear of God. because they can be easily misunderstood and are often, I think, badly presented to us.